Class, as we begin our story of the Bible, we are on our cassette number 23 this morning, and it is the story of Joseph. And last week as we left Joseph, he had been taken out of the pit, and he had been sold to the Ishmaelites. And it's very interesting that he's sold by one whose name is Judah, which, of course, was his brother. But the interesting thing is that this word Judah in the Old Testament is identically the same as the word Judas in the New Testament. And you know that it was Judas who sold the Lord Jesus Christ. And so once again, we have the type working beautifully, that is, Joseph being a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Judah, of course, intervenes when he sees some traders going by. It's a very mercenary plan that he has, but at least he doesn't want his brother's blood on his hands. And he doesn't want a murder to take place. And they were satisfied with the suggestion because what they wanted most of all was to get rid of Joseph. They didn't care how it was accomplished. They realized the Ishmaelites would take him down into Egypt and would sell him there as a slave. But the main thing was they would be rid of him. Now follow closely, class, how this corresponds with what those Pharisees wanted to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. They were afraid of him. And you remember after that he had raised Lazarus from the dead, this was the thing that made the decree final that not only the Lord Jesus Christ had to die, but also that Lazarus had to go also. He knew that the Ishmaelites would take him down into Egypt and they would sell him as a slave. At least they would be rid of him, but slavery in most of those places we know was a living death. But they could care less. They knew they would certainly never hear from him again, they thought. Now we might wish that Moses, when he wrote this, would make up his mind. First of all, he says, Ishmaelites, and then he refers to them as Midianites. So we might pause here for a moment this morning before we go further and ask ourselves the question, who are they? You know, many years ago there was a Bible student that published a book, 1,000 Errors in the Bible. And he brought up this point, that the Bible listed both the Midianites and then the Ishmaelites taking Joseph or buying Joseph. And they held it out as a contradiction of Scripture. And you know, when you find somebody that thinks they have found the errors in the Bible, if you look closely, you'll find that the errors are in the little book that they wrote. And this was true in this case also. For critics who hate the Bible will pick out something like this and call it an error. But actually, it is very accurate when we stop and analyze it. Now, who are the Ishmaelites? Well, we've just been through the story of Ishmael, haven't we? And they're the descendants of Abraham. They're the descendants of Ishmael, and he's the son of Abraham. Now, who are the Midianites? Well, they are the descendants of Abraham also. But one came to them by Hagar, an Ishmaelite. But the other came to into being by another wife of Abraham's, and his wife's name was Keturah. So when these two bands come through the land and they see this caravan, actually in a very real way, they're brethren. They're actually kin to this group of boys who are selling their brother, and they're very definitely related to Joseph in a very real way. And so. How many Ishmaelites do you think there might be at this time? We hadn't gone very far, remember. Ishmael was older than Isaac, so maybe there would only be 100 or so Ishmaelites at this particular time. Now, how many Midianites would there be? Well, we stopped to think that there couldn't be too many because the Midianites would be much younger than Ishmael. So let's say that there might be a dozen of them. But you see, these were little groups, and it was very dangerous to travel through the desert alone. So these people who were related, all related in that day, they were going across the desert to Egypt. They joined together for protection. And they joined together for a common interest. And like we pointed out last week, they were selling of all things, frankincense, myrrh, and all those things that were related to the preservation of the dead. Now this is extremely interesting because you know Esau and Ishmael, they were related to the death state. They hadn't chosen the things of God. And now their descendants here are trafficking and merchandising in things that are related to the preservation of the dead. And as we pointed out last week, of all things are going down into Egypt, the land of mummification. That land that is used in the scriptures of truth as a symbol of sin. Sin and death. So you see, there is no contradiction here. The Bible is telling it as it is, and there's absolutely no contradiction at all. I'd like to say that the Word of God always makes good sense if we will permit it to make good sense. We're the folk that don't make the good sense. And it's because of our ignorance. Now, ignorance adds a great deal to what people consider contradictions in the Bible. But you can readily see, class, that Moses knew what he was talking about. He knew what the situation was. And this is the reason that he wrote it as he did, and he wrote under the inspiration of God. Now, let us always remember that, that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Also remember the words of Peter that the Holy Scriptures did not come by accident. It came of old by God moving upon the writers of the Scripture, by holy men of God who spake as they were moved or carried along, actually the word means, by the Holy Spirit or the power of God. Now I'd like for you to put in with me at Genesis 37, verses 29 to 31 this morning, and let's read. Now remember, they had sold him to the band of Ishmaelites and the Midianites. And evidently Reuben did not know about this. They had done it while Reuben was gone. And Reuben returned unto the pit, and behold, Joseph was not in the pit, and he rent his clothes. And he returned unto his brethren and said, the child is not, and whither shall I go? And he was thinking about having to relay this news to his poor old father. At least Reuben had a tender feeling for Jacob. Now they took Joseph's coat, and I'd like for us to pay particular attention to this. They took Joseph's coat, they killed a kid of the goats, and they dipped the coat in the blood. Class, let's stop and think for a moment. Remember what we emphasized over and over again? As you sow, you reap. Not in some similar way, but in exactly the way you sow, it's exactly what you reap. It does not tell us whether they told Reuben what they actually had done. I'm of the opinion they did, and they probably said it was no use chasing after the merchants. They've been gone a long time. It won't do you one bit of good. You just as well accept this, Reuben. Everything is set. Now you help us think up some story to tell Father. What a cruel group of individuals this was. And then they sent the coat of many colors, and they brought it to their father and said, this have we found. Know now whether it be thy son's coat or no. Notice if you will, class, they didn't have the nerve to take that coat themselves to their father. They sent it by one of the servants. They didn't have the courage to face the old man. And he knew it and said, it is my son's coat. An evil beast hath devoured him. Joseph is without doubt rent in pieces. Pretty clever, aren't they? Pretty clever. They act as if they'd never seen Joseph. They pretended that they just found this coat by the wayside where some evil beast had left it. Believe me, they knew that hated coat, but they pretend they don't recognize it. They asked their father whether he recognized it. Jacob knew whose coat it was. He comes to a natural conclusion. Of course, the conclusion is that some evil beast has devoured him. Now let's pause and take another look at this. I want you to think back. Think back about this story. Think back about Jacob's life past. They killed a kid of the goats, and they used the blood on that coat. Now, does this matter of deceiving a father with a goat remind us of something we've heard before? Is it an echo out of Jacob's life? Remember that when Rebekah and Jacob were conniving, they used a kid for the savory meat dish, number one. And they took the skins of the goat and put it on the hands and arms of Jacob to deceive his father. Remember? Now the brothers of Joseph are using the blood of a goat to deceive their father. The blood makes it look as if a wild beast has gotten Joseph. And old Jacob comes to the conclusion this boy's been killed. Notice, class, this very carefully, Jacob is deceived in exactly the same way that he deceived. As a man soweth, so shall he reap. Chickens come home to roost. Be not deceived. Paul tells us, Galatians 6, God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. We sow oats, we reap oats. We sow to the flesh, we reap flesh. But when we sow to the Spirit, we shall of the Spirit reap life eternal. We get exactly what we sow. This is true also for the believer. If you think you can get by with sin because you're a child of God, you have another thought coming. You can't do it, class. In fact, you'd better take that other thought and not commit the sin, because God's no respecter of purpose. He said, this is the way it is going to be, and you're no exception. I don't change my rules for certain individuals. They're basic, like the laws of nature. I don't have the sun come up in the west. I don't have it come up at night. It comes up in the east, and it comes up in the morning. I'm not changing the seasons of the year. I'm not changing the law of gravitation. And he says also, I'm not changing this law. As a man sows, that shall he reap. These are the lessons that come out of these glorious studies. And they're down here for our admonition. They're there to guide us and direct us. We read that poor old Jacob rent his clothes. His favorite son, the one that reminded him of his dear Rebekah. He put sackcloth upon his loins and mourned for his son many days. Think of what those boys could have done by saying, confessing their sin, class, and saying, oh, Father, we made a horrible mistake. We sold Joseph to the Ishmaelites, but we're not going to put on this. And they could have gone upon their camels, and they could have raced madly and overtaken them, and they could have relieved this old man of all their sorrow. They could care less. They were rid of the one that they hated, the one who had the coat that designated him as of their father's favorite. Perhaps some will think his grief is a demonstration of how much Jacob loved his son Joseph. I'll admit that he certainly loved this boy. But another thing, too, that it reveals the fact that Jacob was not thinking these things clear through. You see, Abraham, when he offered Isaac, faced identically the same situation. His son was about to die from a natural standpoint. What did he tell his servants that day, class? You see, here was an example of faith with Abraham. I and the lad will go yonder to worship, and in time we will return unto you. Joseph was his favorite, but he didn't have the faith of his father that he would see his son again. Then this chapter concludes, class, with a pitiful thought that we have in this last verse. And the Midianites sold him into Egypt, unto Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh's and captain of the guard. Now, you know, this looks very black for Joseph. Look to whom he is sold. He is sold to Potiphar, a captain of the guard, and what was Potiphar's job? Potiphar was the chief executioner. I can't think of a worse spot to be sold into. Potiphar was the chief executioner for Pharaoh. Now as we come to chapter 38, many people wonder, why in the world is chapter 38 here? We follow those boys back to their father, and something happens. You know, many times we've been asked the question, why is this most sordid chapter that's in the whole Bible put in between Joseph being sold into Egypt and then Joseph's rise to power? For in this we have a chapter of sin and the shame of Judah. After reading the story, one rather wishes it was left out of the Bible. And I've had many people ask me the question, why is this chapter in the Bible? Many people feel that it's the worst chapter in the entire book. But class, God does not hide sin. I think there's some very real reasons, because the sons of Jacob were certainly not very much of a comfort to their father, and it looks as if all the sons were problem children with the exception of Joseph and Benjamin. And there's a reason for this too. Joseph was no comfort because his father was heartbroken about his disappearance. All of this reveals to us that Jacob spent too much time in Padan Aram accumulating a fortune rather than teaching his children. How different he was from Abraham. You remember that God had said of Abraham, for I know him, and note this class, he says in Genesis 18 and 19, for I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of Yahweh to do justice and judgment, that Yahweh may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. Now note the difference. Jacob didn't do that. He was so busy down there with Uncle Laban contending with him that he didn't have much time for his boys. And you know, I'm afraid that I come in this category. I can look back and see where I did not spend enough time with my boys. This was tragic because each one of them seemed to have gotten involved in something that was very sinful. But we come back. Why are we told about Judah and his sin and shame here? Now, I think there's a twofold reason for this. And I would like for you to follow closely. This is not a very nice chapter. But we're grown people and we should face these facts. Judah is going to be the tribe out of which the Messiah will come. Now think about that. Judah is going to be of the tribe of which the Messiah comes. There are names here that are quite interesting, and all of them are connected with sin, class, and it's in the lineage of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now think of this for a moment. You will find the name of Judah. You'll find the name of Tamar. You find the name of Phares and Zerah. And you begin to wonder where it is that you've seen these names before. And we've seen them when we come to the genealogy of Jesus Christ given in Matthew 1. And their names appear there. And someone says, do you mean to tell me that the line of Jesus Christ is tainted with this kind of thing? Yes, friends, we do. It happens to be the line that leads to Christ. It's an amazing thing, isn't it? This lineage reveals, and this incident reveals, the awful sin of these people. And let me emphasize again, and yet the Lord Jesus Christ came in that line. Now, what does this tell us? He came in a sinful line. That's what God is trying to tell us. He was made in all points like unto his brethren. He was not made one bit better as far as being subject to temptation. His lineage proves that, class, than we are. Mentally, he was much different because his mind had been molded. True. But Christ could have sinned. Let me emphasize that point. His race for life eternal, his quest for destroying sin, was no pushover. It was not easy for the Lord Jesus Christ. Never let us think that it was easy for him. All day long, many nights sleep was crowded from him as he bombarded the throne of grace, praying for help and strength to overcome those temptations that are exhibited here in his ancestry in Judah and Tamar. Think about it for a moment, class, and we begin to realize the magnitude of what has been done for us. That's the reason these things are put here. Everything in the Bible is for a reason. Then there's another reason we're told this story at this time, because beginning with the next chapter, we're going down the land of Egypt with Joseph. Someone says, why would God send Joseph into the land of idolatry, into the land where we have nothing but worshiping of the dead, the immortality of the soul, all these heathen religions? Why? We'll find later on that God arranged the circumstances that Joseph goes ahead of his brothers. He goes ahead of his father. Why? To prepare the way. Who has gone ahead of us, class? Who has gone into the land of sin and death ahead of us to prepare the way? Who is the file leader? Who is the firstborn from the dead? Who is the one that is the captain of our salvation? It is our Joseph. It is our Jesus. These look like, if Jacob and his family had continued on the land of Canaan, they would have dropped down to the level of the Canaanites. Had you ever stopped to think about that? God wanted them away from the abominable Canaanites. And this is the reason he took them into the seclusion of the land of Goshen. They were not in among the Egyptians. Remember that. They were in the seclusion of the land of Goshen as they prepared to become a great nation. They are in God's furnace. God wanted them away. We will find that the Canaanites were an abomination. And even after the children of Israel came into the land, the Canaanites had an influence over them, but it was not for good. You know, so many times the critic has challenged us. Why did God constantly say in the Old Testament and tell Israel to destroy the Canaanite? You know, the archaeological evidence has really been very revealing, lads. And they have found that these Canaanites, every one of them, were absolutely eaten up with venereal disease. They were the living epitome of leprosy. They were the living example of that which is exemplified by flesh. That's what God is saying, to destroy the Canaanites. And do you know he tells us the same thing? You might say, well, God never told me to destroy the Canaanite. Oh, yes, he did. Because a chapter that was read at your baptism, the sixth chapter of Romans, says, our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. There's your Canaanite. And you know Paul's words in Galatians, that they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Now I want you to look with me at verse 1 and 2 of Genesis 38. We have a brief introduction to this chapter, but let us read the sordid details now. It came to pass at that time that Judah went down from his brethren and turned into a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in unto her. He went down to do business with a certain Adullamite. And when he got down there, he saw this Canaanite woman and he had an affair with her. Now this was exactly what this man Judah did. He erred. He sinned. She conceived, we read, and bare a son, and he called his name Er. And she conceived again and bare a son, and she called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bare a son, and called his name Shelah. And he was a Chesib when she bare him. And Judah took a wife for Er, his firstborn, whose name was Tamar. You see, the free living class and the play on sex that we have today in this land, it's not a new thing. It's not the age we live in as much as it is a product of human nature. But this is the first appearance of Tamar. She gets into the genealogy of Christ this way. Now look at this family. It is absolutely loaded with sin in every detail. Heir Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of Yahweh. So wicked, in fact, it says that Yahweh slew him. And Judah said unto Onan, go in unto thy brother's wife and marry her and raise up seed to thy brother. And Onan knew that the seed should not be his, and it came to pass that when he went in unto his brother's wife, that he spilled it on the ground, lest that he should give seed to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased Yahweh, wherefore he slew him also. Now this reminds us of the present hour when there is so much emphasis on sex, doesn't it? Then said Judah, Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow at thy father's house till Shelah my son be grown. For he said, lest peradventure he die also as his brethren did. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now it was the custom of that day, class 2, that when a man died, his brother was to marry his widow. Now we'll see this as we go on through the scriptures. Two of Judah's sons have been smitten already. So now Judah tells her to go to her father's house and wait until the last son is old enough. Now let's read Genesis 38, verses 12 and 13. And in process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died, and Judah was comforted and went up unto his sheep shears to Timnath, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. It was told Tamar, saying, behold, thy father-in-law goeth up to Timnath to shear his sheep. Now, apparently, this deal that Judah had, which concerned seeing this Adullamite by the name of Hira, was in connection with sheep. They were grazing sheep, they were raising sheep, and they must have had a tremendous flock together because Judah goes up there to shear them. Now, notice, in the meantime, Tamar has been waiting for all this while at home. She comes to the conclusion that Judah is not going to give Shelah to her as her husband. So what does she do? Look at verses 14 and 15. She's going to take matters into her own hand. She put her widow's garments off from her and covered her with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in an open place, which is by the way to Timnath, for she saw that Shelah was grown and she was not given unto him to wife. Now when Judah saw her, he thought her to be an harlot because she had covered her face. Now watch, this Shelah is the third son of Judah. The one whom Judah had promised to Tamar. He's grown now. Now Tamar takes action and puts off her widow's clothes. She sits by the wayside with her face covered. And this was the custom of the harlots. So we read in Genesis 38:16 that he turned unto her by the way, and said, go to, I pray thee, let me come in unto thee, for he knew not that she was his, watch class, daughter-in-law. And she said, what wilt thou give me that thou mayest come in unto me? Now we get a picture of Judah. He had propositioned the Canaanite woman. Now he does the same thing with Tamar. This is a very black picture, an ugly story that we have here. Judah thought she was an harlot. She saw the opportunity of taking advantage of him, and she did it. Judah thought nothing more of committing adultery than he thought of stopping and getting a cup of coffee. Now we read from 18 to 23. And he said, what pledge shall I give thee? And she said, thy signet and thy bracelets and thy staff that is in thine hand. And he gave it to her and came in unto her, and she conceived by him. And she arose and went away and laid by her veil from her, and put on the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the kid by the hand of his friend the Adullamite to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he found her not. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot that was openly by the wayside? They said, there was no harlot in this place. And he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. And also the men of the place said that there was no harlot in this place. And Judah said, let her take it to her, lest we be shamed. Behold, I sent this kid, and thou hast not found her. Judah was in an extremely awkward position. They're looking all over the town for this harlot, and they can't find her, class. That's Judah. Now then, the sons of Judah by Tamar, his daughter-in-law, we'll come to that on the other side of this cassette. If you will run your cassette now, fast forward till you come to the end of the cassette, and then turn over, we'll continue this story. Now, as we begin the second half of our class this morning, I want you to look with me at Genesis 38:24. It came to pass about 3 months after there was told Judah, saying, Tamar, thy daughter-in-law, hath played the harlot, and also, behold, she is with child by whoredom. And Judah said, bring her forth and let her be burnt. That's Judah. You see the double standard here? God doesn't approve of these things, friends, not in any sense of the word. It's here in His Word, but that doesn't mean that He approves of it. What's happening to the 12 tribes of Jacob? What's happening to the foundation stones of that which will one day surround the temple as the favored mortal nation of the world? They're acting just like the Canaanites. That's just the reason that God is going to get them out of this land, that He's going to take them down into the land of Egypt. They need to be isolated. God is really taking these people into His wilderness, into His school now. And He's going to put them through their tests. There He's going to separate them and isolate them in the land of Goshen. He's going to get them away from this terrible influence. You know, if that was mortal man class, they would have done away with these boys. They would have given up. They would have started all over again. But God doesn't operate like that. And you and I can be very thankful that He doesn't operate like that. For where would we be today? You know, there's a real necessity for God to reprimand us. Judah's acting in a way that is unspeakable. It is so bad. The fact of the matter is, he is quick to see the sin in somebody else. But he can't see sin in himself. Isn't that true of human nature? Isn't it easy for me to sit back and pick out your faults and overlook my own? I think that is the greatest battle that we have in life. Technically, Judah is no different than us. This is really an illustration class of the weakness of human nature. That's exactly what it was. You know, it reminds us of the time when Nathan went to David and told him that story, wasn't it, about the fellow that had one little ewe lamb. And this rich man came and took it away. What did David do? He condemned that rich man and he said, bring him here and let him die. And Nathan looked at him and said, well, thou art the man. How many times when we condemn somebody else, and when we make a decision over what someone else has made, how many times could that finger be pointed at us and said, be careful, I'm talking about you. You did this. Me. Yes, you. You see, class, none of us are exempt, are we? It's wrong for us to remember that when we point the accusing finger, when I point the accusing finger at you, three are pointing back at Maury. We have no right to condemn. We don't know what's going on in a person's heart. Let us be very careful before we form an opinion and give the answer and execute judgment in our own mind. That's what these things are all given to us for. Now the charge against Judah is really a double one. His sin is terrible in itself, but it was with his own daughter-in-law. But this is the way the Canaanites lived. This is the way the Canaanite is living in the world today. And this is the reason God is saying to you and to me, destroy the Canaanite. Now, He doesn't mean for us to go out and take a sword and start slashing heads off. Destroy the Canaanite that is within you. That's what He's saying. That Canaanite dwells with us, class. We think that we're in a sex revolution today and there's a new sexual freedom. Friends, for centuries, the heathen have had sexual freedom. That's part of heathendom. It was part of religious rites back in the time of the apostles. That's the theme of Hosea. They were worshiping in groves. Why were they worshiping in groves? Because adultery was part of that religious rite. What was Baal trying to prove, and what were the priests trying to prove at the time of Hosea? They were trying to prove that they could produce life. Not only God could produce life, but they, through uniting with the opposite sex, could produce life. That's what adultery was all about. That's the reason when God commanded them to build an altar, He says, don't you put steps upon that altar, because my high priest might expose his nakedness. Why did he say that? Because the priests of those times served the people totally naked. They wanted to expose themselves as the originators of life in competition with Yahweh. God says, don't you do that. Don't you lift up a tool upon the altar that you make. Don't you get any idea that what you have done is a symbol of you working out your own salvation. That's the reason when they took a rocks, they were not to carve those rocks. They were to place one stone upon another. When they made that altar out of dirt, they were not to try to fashion that dirt. God says, you don't have a thing to do with it. It's my creation that will give you deliverance. That's the reason we have in Daniel, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, the stone cut out of the mountain without hands. Without human hands, man had nothing to do with it. That holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of Joseph? No, the Son of God. I am your Savior. I am delivering you. I am the source of life. But man has always tried to take that away from God. Now then look, let's look at Tamar as she's brought into the presence of her father-in-law. When she was brought forth, she sent to her father-in-law saying, by the man whose these are, am I with child? And she said, discern, I pray thee, whose are these, the signet, the bracelets, and the staff? Judah acknowledged them. At least he's honest. We'll say this for Judah. And said, she hath been more righteous than I, because I gave her not to Shelah my son. And he knew her again no more. What did Christ say to the woman that was taken in adultery? Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. And he knew her again no more. Judah was going to have her stoned to death. Now she shows the evidence to Judah, and he's forced to admit that the evidence is against him. Oh, class, you know, when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to be forced to admit that the evidence is against us, too. Never let us get an exalted viewpoint of our own selves. You know, we have a tendency as we read these sordid stories to elevate ourselves. Oh, I would never do these things myself. Don't be too sure. And when we look at Judah in this case, let us realize that but for the grace of God, there go I. I'd like to pause for a moment to make another application. Remember, all these things are written for our learning. They are examples to us. And today, if we hear that we're going to be a witness to this generation, or if we're going to be a living epistle, probably the only Bible that many people in this generation will read, and if we hear that we are going to communicate with them, and that we've got to get down to their level to communicate with them, I'm afraid I disagree with that completely. God has never used that method to preach His Word. God is always, under all circumstances, asking His people to live on a high and lofty plane as an example, as one that is dedicated to Him, as one in whom we can see Jesus. I can well imagine, and it doesn't take much of an imaginative mind to see one of our present day theologians going up to Noah and saying, Brother Noah, you're spending all your time working on this boat, and it's silly for you to be doing that. Silly for you to be doing that. He said, "We're having a party over in Babylon tonight. They just got in a new shipment of marijuana, and we're really going to blow our minds. We're going to pass around the grass, and you're going to have a high time. You're going to take a little trip, Noah. You don't need to build that boat. We'll give you a trip, Noah. Come on over." That's the attitude. Get down with them. Be part of this mob. That's the way you'll win them back to Christ. We know Noah, of course, would refuse. So then this theologian would ask Noah, you see, how do you expect to reach all the hippies of Babylon? How are you going to reach the Babylonian beboppers unless you're willing to come down and communicate with them? Be one of them. The fact of the matter is that God never asked Noah to go down there and communicate. God told him to give them a message. Give them a message of warning. And that's exactly what we're asked to do today. But at the same time, be an example of what you're preaching. Let them see Jesus in you, in word and thought and deed. God's asked us to tell a message. I'm firmly convinced that God's people today are to stand firm. Of all things that God has asked us to do, there is one thing that He has never asked us to do, class, and that is to compromise. You know, I fear for these people that try to adjust the Word of God so that they will be pleasing to the crowds. God simply asks us to tell the gospel message. Tell it as it is, to use proper terminology, and let the chips fall where they will. I always remember a brother that was asked to deliver a lecture one night, and it was raining hard that night, and he got out there and the presiding brother apologized. He said, "I'm sorry that there's only 4 or 5 people here tonight after you've gone to all this effort to prepare this lecture." You know what his answer was? He says, "If the Lord Jesus Christ was satisfied, for the most part, to give His message to 12 men, then who am I to complain about speaking to 4 or 5? Now, this is a lesson for our generation to learn. And you know, the Scriptures of truth tell us that the crowds will not follow the truth. For broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. But straight is the gate. Narrow is the way that leads to life eternal, and few there be that find it." Why? Because it's not an attractive road to follow. It isn't filled with social life. It isn't filled with the things of flesh. We don't come here Sunday after Sunday to play bingo, to play tiddlywinks, to play anything. We come here to study the Word of God. And this requires effort, class. And it has ever been such. God has called us to witness to a few, possibly. But I have news for you. I believe that if we're faithful in giving out the Word of God, it will have its effect. It will certainly produce results. Judah surely did a good job of going down to communicate with the Canaanites. He couldn't have been down closer to their level than he was. Did he bring them to God? Look what he did. He brought tragedy. Look with me from 27 to 30 of Genesis chapter 38. "It came to pass in the time of her trial, behold, twins were in her womb. And it came to pass when she travailed that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took and bound upon his hand a scarlet thread, saying, 'This came out first.' And it came to pass as he drew back his hand that, behold, his brother came out, and she said, 'How hast thou broken forth? This breach be upon thee.' Therefore his name was called Phares. And afterward came out his brother that had the scarlet thread upon his hands, and his name was called Zerah." Now, if we turn over to the New Testament, we will find the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. Judas begat Phares and Zerah of Thamar, and Phares begat Esrom, and Esrom begat Aram. This is the line that led to Boaz, then David, and then Christ. Why is this tainted line here, class? God has put this here for a purpose. He's put that there to show the extent that He has gone to give you and me a place in the kingdom of God. He provided one. He gave him a mind, and He was with him to the extent that He overcame this sordid genealogy, overcame every difficulty that was involved in that line of adultery and fornication and everything connected with it. He destroyed it, class. Do we realize the price that we have been bought with? That's the reason this 38th chapter of Genesis is put here for our learning. And I hope that as we take the bread and the wine this morning, that will have new significance for us. When we are told that we are bought with a price, I'm afraid that we have never stopped to really evaluate what that price was. I'm afraid that we have never stopped to think how fervent was the prayer of our Lord Jesus Christ when He was praying to His God morning, noon, and night, "Not my will, oh God, not my will, but Thine be done. I come to do Thy will, oh God." What was that will? That will was mounting up over the top of the sin-cursed line through which He came. There it is, class. Plain black and white. Is it any wonder the Apostle Paul said that these things were written aforetime for our learning? That we, through patient and comfort of the Scripture, might have hope? Now let's come to chapter 39. Let's return now to the story of Joseph. And we will discover that Joseph is an altogether different kind of person Judah was. I've always felt that Joseph and Benjamin got a great deal of teaching and instruction and personal attention of their fathers that the other 10 did not receive. You see, they were children of their father's old age. He had more time for them. They were nearer to them because they were the sons of his beloved Rachel. They looked like Rachel. They reminded him of Rachel. They had the characteristics of Rachel that had attracted him from the very day that he first saw her. And he had given much more attention to Joseph and Benjamin than he had to the rest. They were the only two that Jacob seemed to be interested in. Of course, this was the main thing that brought the hatred and the animosity of the other brethren towards Joseph. And now we see Joseph sold into slavery in Egypt. Slavery in a foreign land was a dismal prospect for a, note this, 17-year-old boy. A slave. What had he done? All that he had tried to do was for good. He had tried to help his brethren. He was not lording it over them. He was trying to make men out of them. He was trying to purify their mind. He was trying to make them respectable citizens. Actually, he came to his own, and his own received him not. And you know of whom I'm speaking. Not only Joseph, but of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no person in the Old Testament, and I'd like for us to remember this, class, there is no person in the Old Testament in whose life the purpose of God is more clearly seen than Joseph. The providence of God is manifest in every detail of his life. The hand of God was upon him, and the leading of the Lord was evident. But Joseph is the one patriarch to whom God never appeared directly according to the text of Scripture. Isn't that interesting? God appears to Abraham. God appears to Isaac. God appears to Jacob. But God never appears to Joseph. Now think about that for a moment. And yet the direction of God in his life is more clearly seen than in any other. He's the Old Testament example of Romans 8 and 28. And what is that? Listen carefully. You don't need to turn to it, class. We know that all things work together. Now this applies to us. We've never had a personal visitation from God, have we? Never. This is our comfort. But here's the application that not only went to Joseph, but applies to you and to me. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. You know, Joseph expressed it to his brothers in this way, but as for you, this was after he revealed himself, as we have in the 50th chapter, but as for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it unto good. Why? We can get great comforts out of this class. To bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. That's the way God was working. Now remember, Joseph had had one resurrection from the dead. I want you to hold that in mind. He had been typically resurrected from the dead when he was taken out of that pit up there. Now then, everything seemed to go wrong in his life at first, and everyone seemed to work against him. Now, looking at it from the outward aspect, it looked dark and terrible, yet with each step, can we hang on to this, class? Can we use this in our life? Each step seemed to be getting darker and darker and darker, yet with each step from God's vantage point, he was bringing to pass a good and a high purpose in his life. Oh, let us hold to that, no matter how dark the way. My God is guiding. My God is directing. My God is taking off the rough edges. No matter how dark the way is, I know that the ultimate is going to be exaltation. That's the story we get from Joseph. It's a practical lesson for us when everything seems to go wrong. Let us remember that whom the Lord loves, He does what? He chastens. And if we're the children of God and the will of God, we can have the assurance of God that nothing comes to His child without His permission. Think that over, class. None of our heartaches, none of our problems come upon us without God's permission. God works all things together for good to them that love Him. And that includes our misfortunes. That includes our heartbreaks. That includes our sufferings. They are for our good and for our glory. And when this mortal puts on immortality, we're going to be able to look back and we're going to see how every one of those heartaches, every one of those trials, every one of those problems was put there for a purpose. There's a hedge about every child of God. Remember that wherever you go, whatever you do, there's a hedge about you. And nothing gets through that hedge without our Heavenly Father's permission. You remember that when the accuser was trying to get to Job, Job 1 and 10, he says, "Hast thou not made a hedge about him and about his house and about all that he hath on every side? Thou hast blessed the work of his hands, and the substance is increased in the land." You know, it has been said about Romans 8 and 28 that it is a soft pillow for a tired heart. God nothing does nor suffers to be done with what we would ourselves if we could but see through all the events of things as well as He. Now there's another aspect of the life of Joseph which should be an encouragement to every true child of God. Oh, there's many aspects of this, as we're going to see. None of God's children today have ever had a direct revelation from God. Oh, we know that many false prophets out in the world today claim they've had a direct revelation. But God has not appeared directly to any person today. And as we said, it is for our encouragement, class, that God does not appear to Joseph. because we can still know that He's leading and directing us just as He led and directed Joseph's life. Now the theme of this chapter 39 is that Joseph is sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, and Potiphar's wife attempts to seduce him. Now when Joseph resists, she frames him, causing him to be cast into prison. Now class, this was no small temptation. No small temptation. We read in verse 1 of Genesis 39, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Now this fine-looking young man, he's 17 years old. He has all the drive of youth, remember that. He would be a prize as a slave in the market. He was bought by Potiphar, who was a captain of the guard. He was in the military. He had his office in the Pentagon. He's part of the brass. He's a prominent official. And look at verse 2. Oh, how beautiful this is. And we can say this too, class, but Yahweh was with Joseph. Oh, what priceless words. Yahweh was with Joseph, not Potiphar, not anyone else. It was Yahweh. The power of the universe was with Joseph. And he was a prosperous man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now stop to think for a moment. The Apostle Paul is later to tell us that when you're faced with temptation, and he's particularly talking about fornication. Excuse me for being so plain this morning, class, but it is Bible language, and I think it's time that we speak in modern terminology, tell it as it is. The Apostle Paul says, when you're faced with fornication, when you're faced with temptation, remember this, that your physical qualities of your body and your ability is such that you will fall eventually. He's telling us that a truism that's in the world today, that every man and every woman has a price. You're weak, you're frail. What's Paul's solution to overcome this? He says, flee fornication. Run for your life. Get away from it. We have the principle, if a man's trying to get away from being an alcoholic, he does not spend his spare time down the corner pub. He doesn't go around and hang around the cocktail lounge. He doesn't tempt himself with that stuff. He flees from it. Now look at where Joseph is. We're not going to have time to go much further this morning, but I want to lay these facts in front of you for next week. This woman's wife, Potiphar, you will find in the scriptures of truth, was a eunuch, which meant that he had no way of satisfying his wife's desires, number one. Now into her presence comes a living, physical specimen of perfection. He's good looking. He has every attraction of the flesh. And this wife of Potiphar's is not about to let him get out of her grasp, she thinks. Going to find one that lived many years before the Apostle Paul, who through his teaching and through his love for God knew the same answer that Paul was to give. There's only one thing to do. You can't defeat it, so flee from it. You know, class, I'm going to surprise you as we conclude this morning. And I'm going to tell you that the Lord Jesus Christ told us the same thing. He says, I live in a body whose temptations are very subtle. I can't conquer them, naturally. The only thing to do is to kill them. Take this body, nail it to a cross. And that's what he leaves with you and me. Our old man is crucified with him that the body of sin might be destroyed. Brother Bishop, would you conclude our class of prayer, please?